You will take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm glad to see these tall Duncans come in for the sake of the Texans in a volleyball game with the Kansans. And I'm delighted to know that these Kansans who are up on leave for, were out from Fort Carson the last weekend are going to be going out so that they won't have those players anymore, and Will Whitten off the week now. I have to admit that it would be a long Sunday where we'd beat them twice on Sunday. That would be a long, long day, the way we played today. But we can beat them any day of the week. If these other fellows leave and if these new fellows in, I'm sure we'll now win. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'd like to read verses 12 through 17. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened unto me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from there into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now your Bibles may have, who always causes us to triumph in Christ. If you have a more modern translation, and a more accurate one, you'll notice that it will say, now thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, among them that are saved, and among them that perish. To the one we are the savior of death unto death, and to the other the savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many who corrupt or who huckster the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Now let's look to our Lord who inspired this word, so that he may by means of his Holy Spirit make the word real to our hearts. Our Father God, we come to thee as the writer and the author of this book which is before us. We accept, our Father, the inspiration of thy word. We know that it was inspired by God the Holy Spirit as men of God penned these words. We pray that the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired these words, may by his sovereign grace and goodness make these words clear to our minds. We pray that our thoughts may be sharp and attentive. We pray that our minds may not wander. Grant us perceptive minds. But even beyond this, our Father, we pray that our hearts may be supple. We pray that our wills may be malleable. We ask, our Father, that all that is said may become real in our very being. We pray that thou wilt, in a very real way tonight, address thyself to every heart, every mind, and every will, and every emotion of every person in this room tonight. Speak, we pray, by means of thy word, not for the glory of any human being, not for the vain display of human knowledge, but for the sake of Jesus Christ, that he may have the preeminence in all things. This we pray and ask for in Jesus' name. Amen. We often hear it said, what we need to do is to get back to the apostolic age. Now, this may or may not be true. If we are talking about the church at Corinth, we do not mean this to be true. I quite often have felt, if we went back to the church at Corinth, don't ask me to be the pastor there, I wouldn't want to pastor the church at Corinth. For Paul had nothing but troubles with that church. And these problems are reflected in his first epistle to the Corinthians. Now, young people, I expect to be quiet. These problems are reflected in his first epistle to the Corinthians. For instance, in the first four chapters, there are all sorts of divisions and factions and schisms that are seen, and Paul discusses these in the first four chapters. In chapter 5, there is the matter of immorality, a gross situation which the church was tolerating and not disciplining. And Paul has to consider this and deal with this in the fifth chapter. In the sixth chapter, there is the problem of lawsuits, for Christians were having lawsuits with each other. And again, there's the problem of immorality. In chapter 7, there's always going to be this problem. There's the problem of marriage and, of course, divorce as well. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, there were doubtful things, for Christians were hurting other Christians, they were stumbling other Christians, they were harming one another, and so on. In chapter 11, There's the matter of the proper covering for women when they're praying and prophesying. And also there's the matter of the abuse of the Lord's table. Believe it or not, the Christians at Corinth were coming to the Lord's table with divisions in the church, and even some of them were coming drunken. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, there's the consideration of spiritual gifts because there was the abuse of some spiritual gifts, in particular the gift of tongues. And then in chapter 15, there are even some who are denying the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of believers. So problem after problem, and even in 2 Corinthians, there were all these problems. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to deal with these problems. And 1 Corinthians is a rather harsh, a rather strict, a rather severe letter. We noticed this morning that Ephesus, as you can tell in this lovely map, Ephesus was Paul's base of operation on his third missionary journey. From Ephesus, he labored throughout this area, and he had excursions across the Aegean Sea into this area. Ephesus was his base of operation. We also noticed this morning that he had Plan A and Plan B in connection with the church at Corinth. According to Plan A, he was going to go from Ephesus straight across the Aegean Sea to Corinth, north to Macedonia, back to Corinth, and then on down to Judea with an offering for the poor saints in the land of Palestine. That was Plan A. He threw Plan A overboard and instead took Plan B, because the church at Corinth was still responding to 1 Corinthians. In other words, he says, I'm going to take another route. Instead of coming directly to Corinth, I will go by way of Macedonia in order to give the church at Corinth time to repent and time to respond to 1 Corinthians. For here's what had happened. Preceding his visit to Corinth, he sent 1 Corinthians to Corinth. And Titus evidently carried that letter. Follow carefully now. Titus evidently carried 1 Corinthians from Ephesus to Corinth. And Paul had made an arrangement with Titus to meet him over here at Troas. For Troas is just to the north of Ephesus. There is Troas, about this location. And Titus was to go north to Macedonia, across to Troas, and meet Paul at Troas. At Troas, Titus would give a report as to the response of the church of Corinth to 1 Corinthians. Remember, we said, 1 Corinthians is a rather strict, harsh, severe letter. And Paul was very anxious to find out how the church of Corinth would respond to 1 Corinthians. So he had made the arrangement with Titus for Titus to come from Macedonia to Troas, and Paul would go up to Troas and meet Titus at Troas. Now, that's the background of our section tonight. He is going to talk about meeting Titus at Troas. I'd like to take this passage and consider it in three sections. First of all, in verses 12 to 13, we have Paul's tension. And then in verse 14, 15, and the first part of verse 16, Paul's triumph. The last part of verse 16, and the whole of verse 17, we have Paul's trust. We have Paul's tension, Paul's triumph, Paul's trust. Let's begin with his tension in verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, or by the Lord. Let me stop there. That verse is extremely crucial. It is very important. For that verse shows me that Paul went to Troas not to meet Titus. Why did he go to Troas? Look at it right here in verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, his intent in going to Troas was an evangelistic one. It was not some point of rendezvous for Titus and him to meet. It was just incidental. He knew he was going to go to Troas to preach the gospel, and since he knew he was going to go to Troas to preach the gospel, he said, incidentally, Titus, when you come back, don't come all the way back to Ephesus. Return by way of Troas and meet me there. Paul's intent was not to meet Titus at Troas. His intent was to preach the gospel. That is very important. But he was saying more. Look at it now. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was open. Not only had Paul intended to go to Troas and preach the gospel, he went to Troas to preach the gospel. And even more, when he preached the gospel at Troas, there was manifest results. There were manifest results. It is very clear people were turning to Jesus Christ. They were leaving their heathen ways. They were abandoning their idols. They were turning to God. They were turning to Jesus Christ, evidently in great numbers. That's what is meant by a door was open. But it says more. In my Greek New Testament, it says, a door was opened and it stood opened. That is written in the perfect tense, which indicates completed action with continuing results. The door wasn't open, and then shut again. The door was opened, and it was remaining open. There were continuing and continuing and continuing and continuing. This was a revival, if there was ever a revival, or even more. Look at it now. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened unto me by the Lord. Did you notice that? It was not through some great planning. It was not through some great scheming. It was not because of men's wisdom. It was not through calculating maneuvering. It was clearly an operation of the Lord. God had brought about these results. So Paul says, I went to Troas for the purpose of preaching the gospel. A door was opened. A door stood open. And that door stood open by the work of the Lord himself. And then we come to verse 13. When I came to Troas, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from there into Macedonia. I went to Troas for the purpose of preaching the gospel. A door was open. It stood open, and it was clearly done by the Lord, and I left it all. I abandoned the work of evangelism. I left all of these results. I left a revival for the sake of crossing the Aegean Sea to go up to Macedonia in the hope of finding Titus, just to get a report of the work that was being done at Troas. Now, why do you think Paul puts this in? Well, these false teachers had come into Troas and they had been saying, Paul doesn't really love you. Paul is concerned for his own skin. His basic interest is his own prestige. His power is apostolic authority. He's not concerned about a little church at Corinth. And Paul is saying, that's not true. When I came to Troas and had all of these results, I left them because I love you so much. I am like a mother waiting from a word from her boy in the spirit. That's what I'm like. I couldn't stand it anymore. I had no rest in my spirit, and I forsook the work at Troas just to get a glimmer of a message from Titus. Paul puts this in here because he wants to show his love for the Corinthians. But I want to stop here a minute and draw out a very basic principle, and it's this. When the work of evangelism and the health of a local church come into conflict with one another, the health of a local church takes precedence over the work of evangelism. That is totally contrary to what we are hearing today. It's evangelism, 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 evangelism. Now, mind you, I believe that any preacher who is worth his salt ought to be preaching the gospel Sunday after Sunday. I have made it my aim never to preach on Sunday services, at any Sunday services, unless I give the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I am certain that any man who has ever been in the pastor is going to find that there are going to be some people in his congregation who do not know Jesus Christ. And he is missing his call unless he preaches the gospel. I am trying to stress that evangelism is the heart of the New Testament. It is fundamental. It is basic. It is crucial. But when evangelism and the health and the conduct of a local church come into conflict with one another, then you better take care of that local church first. That takes precedence over the work of evangelism. One time, just about a year ago now, I was driving this very point home to a group of missionaries and other folk who were interested in missions at Lake Okoboji, Iowa. In this group, there were a number of missionaries, of course, and then there were some who were candidates for the work in Africa. One young couple came to me after that service, and it was my privilege to have several hours of fellowship with them and to get to know them. And they had been in the past trip in preparation for the mission field, which, by the way, is excellent preparation from what I've been able to learn from missionaries. And this young man told me that his first church was a small country church where there was a basic schism. So deep was that schism in the church that some people would sit on this side and some people would sit on this side, and they would never cross the aisle. They would always sit on the same side of the church. They wouldn't speak to each other. They just wouldn't get along at all. Well, he just assumed that that was the situation that was, and you weren't going to do anything about it, and so he went about the work of the evangelist. Well, here and there, a person would come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. But though these people would come to know Christ, there was no real maturing in their life, no real sparkle, no real help, and the church was dead. And he said he went through that for about 2 years until finally he couldn't tolerate it any longer. And he said, I didn't care what happened to me. I was going to deal with that faction in the church. Well, it caused all sorts of sparks, for the sparks did fly. But ultimately, it brought about a unity in that church. And then the work of Jesus Christ in that church really progressed. Whenever the conduct of the saints in the local church begins to interfere with the work of the gospel, you'd better start dealing with the conduct of the saints in the local church. You've got to have a strong base of operation for the work of the gospel, and that must take precedence. And here Paul abandons a revival in order to deal with the situation at Corinth. Here's Paul's tension. Now let's move on to Paul's triumph. And intentionally, I'd like to start with verse 13 so that you can see the connection, or the lack of connection, between verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, that is the saints at Troas, but taking my leave of them, I went from there into Macedonia. Now, thanks be unto God, who always leaves us in triumph. That doesn't make any sense. Let's read it again at the end of verse 13. I went from there into Macedonia. Now, thanks be unto God, who always leads us in... I went from there into Macedonia. Now, thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph and makes manifest... What is the connection between verse 13 and verse 14? Well, the connection is not given until you go all the way into chapter 7. So here's what happened. Paul says, I left the work at Troas to go into Macedonia. And in Macedonia, I found Titus. And Titus gave a good report of the church at Corinth. For the church at Corinth repented. The church at Corinth was turning to Jesus Christ. And they were turning, confessing their sins. The church of Jesus Christ was having a good response to that letter of 1 Corinthians. Thanks be unto God. And he goes into a long digression about the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He does it for the rest of chapter 2. He does it all the way through chapter 3. He does it in chapter 4. He does it in chapter 5. He does it in chapter 6. Now, following your Bibles to chapter 7. Now, let's look at chapter 7, verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, with outward fightings, with inward fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. What's happened? He says, we went into Macedonia. Praise God, isn't it wonderful to be in the gospel ministry? Have you ever heard about this new covenant of which I am a minister? Why, this new covenant is a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing. It is something, and it goes on and on. And then finally, chapter 7, verse 5, as I was saying, we got into Macedonia, and in Macedonia, Titus gave us a good report. And it's a long parenthetical digression dealing with the glory of the New Testament. Paul's triumph. Now let's look at Paul's triumph in verses 14, 15, and the first half of verse 16. Now thanks again to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, among them that are saved and among them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. This is a lovely, lovely picture of a victory parade. In this victory parade, there is first of all the victorious general. This victorious general is astride a white prancing steed. He has on polished armor. His sword is gleaming in the sun. He has all the accoutrements of warfare. And there he sits, proudly, valiantly, sitting on that steed at the head of that victory parade. Behind him are marching his soldiers, joyfully bathing in all of the accolades of the shouting crowds that are lining the streets. This is wonderful. We are on the victorious side, and behind the victorious soldiers come the doleful, downcast, chained together prisoners of war. Their heads bent down, their eyes looking at their feet, not looking to the left or the right, just terrible pictures of tragic dejection. And then at the rear of the march come all the booty. The gold, the silver, the armor, the clothing, all of the booty of the warfare. Now, these may have been changed around, but this was essentially the victory parade. But there was always one thing in the victory parade that I've not mentioned, and that's the incense. The odor of the victory. Now, this incense could be given off in a number of ways. For one way, they could line the streets with incense pots. They would have pots of incense burning, and then the odor would be given forth. Another way was to force the prisoners of war to cast out incense. And as these people walked and marched, and as the hoofs of the horses crunched and munched and beat down this incense, the odor of the incense was given off. Sometimes the crowds would toss it out into the street, and once again the incense would be given off. But the incense was a very important part of the victory parade, and it's on this incense that Paul dwells and emphasizes this in this passage. Now look at what he says. He says in verse 14, now thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. Those soldiers on the victorious side, as they were marching down that street, oh, that odor, that was delicious. It was the smell of victory. And they could boldly say, how sweet it is. It was the odor of victory for them, the sweet incense of life unto life. But for the tragic prisoner, it was the hideous stench of death in their nostrils, in a very literal sense. For very often, the defeated soldiers were taken to a coliseum and forced to be gladiators to fight to their death. The best that they could expect would be to become a slave or slaves. So that for them, it was actually an order of death unto death, a stench, the nauseating stench of defeat. Now Paul says, we have Jesus Christ at the head of our victory parade, and we have become the odor. We give off a sweet incense among men. To those who are saved, We are the incense, the sweet odor of life unto life. What is he talking about? He's talking about the influence that one Christian has on another Christian. For as one Christian walks before another Christian, his life is an encouragement in the Christian faith, so that he goes from life to life and from victory to victory. He becomes an encouragement to another Christian. But for a person who does not know Jesus Christ, a Christian becomes a sense of death to death to death to death. Why? Because the words of his mouth communicate the gospel. And that person who is standing at his side hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he sees the influence of that man's life. And every time he hears his words, every time he hears the gospel of Jesus Christ as a testimony from his lips, every time he sees the quality and the character and the graces in that man's life, and he in turn says no to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he goes irretrievably into a deeper step of sin and rejection. And then he rejects Jesus Christ again, and down, down, down he goes in rejection. And the same man, the same Christian, becomes an order of life unto life on the one hand, and a sense of death unto death on the other hand. But that's not automatic. That does not happen naturally. Look at verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God. Now look who comes first. It's not man, it's God. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and afterward a sweet savor of God. And afterward a sweet savor of Christ, then we become a sweet savor among men. Do you see the order? First we are a sweet savor of Christ to God, and after we have become a sweet savor of Christ unto God, then we become a sweet savor unto men. It's never, ever the opposite. Never do you become a sweet savor to man and then a sweet savor to God. Only as a Christian walks in relationship to Jesus Christ, only as a Christian maintains a personal life of devotion to Jesus Christ, only as a Christian knows God in his own heart, only as a Christian's heart beats with the heart of God, only as a Christian knows God's love, only as a Christian walks before God, does he begin to walk before men as an incense of life unto life and death unto death. But there's more. I want to notice verse 14, the end of the verse. Now thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Friends, we tend to think that we become a sweet savor of the knowledge of Jesus Christ among men in church, or at the Horn Creek Ranch, or at the prayer meeting, or at some Bible study. That's not what it says. It says in every place. Have you ever tried to hide an odor? Funny thing, an odor doesn't have boundaries. It just goes out and out and out and out and out. Now, I know I shouldn't confess this here, but I just love beef liver and onion. Fried beef liver and onion. I just love it. I can't have it very often because you have to have about 18 to 24 hours after you've eaten it away from the public. And I don't have that opportunity very often, and so I don't get it very often. But I love fried beef, the fried beef liver, just smothered in onion. And my wife can really fry beef liver, smothered in onion. It's just delicious. That's really living. Fried beef liver with fried onion. That is good. That is really living. I love it. But whenever we have it, the odor goes through the whole house. And it's a strange thing. I don't smell it in the house anymore. It's been there. It's settled in the curtains, it's in the rugs, it's in the drapes, it's settled in the house. But 3 or 4 hours after we have that delicious, scrumptious fried beef liver smothered in onions, Somebody will come to the door. And I'll go to the door, and I'll open the door very innocently and ask them to come in. The first thing they say, you hadn't never known this tonight, did you? Well, how do they know? Why, that order goes through the whole house. It's never crooked and cranny. It's in every place. Now, that's exactly what Jesus Christ is saying about Christians. In the shop, in the sales meeting, in the office, in school, at home, at church, I don't care what you're doing. I don't care where you are. The savor of the knowledge of Jesus Christ is going to be given off by you if you are, first of all, a savor of Christ to God. It will then be automatic in every place. First, Paul's sentence, then Paul's triumph, and now Paul's trust at the end of verse 16. And who is sufficient for these things? Paul suddenly steps back in awe, and it seems as though he quakes before his responsibility. Here he says, look at this. I am a human being, and I become a touchstone of life and death. For as people come into contact with me, I determine their eternal destiny. Either they will spend an eternity in the presence of God, or they will spend an eternity in eternal damnation. I become a touchstone of life to life and death to death. And who is sufficient for these things? Verse 17 goes on to say, for we are not as many. And again, this seems to be one of those verses which is disjoined from the preceding. What do you mean, for we are not as the many? You have to assume that Paul is giving a response. You must assume that Paul is saying, and who is sufficient for these things? The answer is, we are. We are. For we are not as many who make merchandise of the word of God. Now listen. Paul asks, who is sufficient for these things? He answers, we are. Now his sufficiency could come from two aspects, from two sides. Either it could be a human sufficiency, or it could be a divine sufficiency. And he is first denying a human sufficiency. He is saying, that our sufficiency is not of human calculating shrewdness. We are not touching, we are not making merchandise of the word of God. Now, why does he say this? Why, this is exactly and precisely what the false teachers who had come to Corinth were doing. They were making merchandise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or I should say, they were making merchandise of the message which they preached, which was not really the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were making merchandise of the word of God. I am quick to assert today that there are many, many, many men who have R-E-V before their name, men who wear clerical garb, men who have all sorts of theological accoutrements and appointments, men who have theological training, who are nothing else but hucksters of the Word of God. Have you ever thought of what hucksters do? Well, here are some things that men who make merchandise of the Word of God do. Hucksters sell for selfish gain. And a man who is making merchandise of the Word of God is in the work of the ministry simply for his own selfish gain. You can always tell them. When they come to a church and the church begins to ask them about becoming a pastor, one of the first things they ask is, what is my salary? Do you have an insurance program, life insurance, and health and accident insurance program? Do you have a retirement program? Do you have a program which will educate my children? Do you supply utilities in the parsonage? What is the parsonage like? How many weeks will I have off in a year? What will there be in this for me? They're in it simply for selfish gain. Or also take this other approach. Here's what they'll do. They'll have a service Sunday morning, a service Sunday night, and a midweek service. And at the midweek service, there's a corporal guide. You know, the faithful old ladies that come to this midweek service. The board is never there, just these faithful old ladies. The board doesn't know what's going on, and so this pastor comes to the board meeting and says, "Gentlemen, I think we ought to exercise a little wisdom and discretion about our midweek service. Have you ever thought of the expense of this meeting? Why, we have all of electricity. We have the air conditioning, all the heating. We must have the man who opens the door. Strange, the preacher can never open the door and close the door. So we have this man who takes care of opening the door and seeing that the lights are off, and they pay him $500 a month and closing the door. Now, frankly, gentlemen, this is a terrifically expensive proposition for just these few people who come out Wednesday night. I think it would be best to disband the midweek service. So we disband the midweek service. Now, we only have two services a week. Well, usually these men do not preach the Bible. And when the Bible is not preached, you can mark it down, this Sunday evening service is going to go down, 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 down. So the Bible isn't preached. The Sunday evening service starts going down, down, down. And the board members don't go to the Sunday night service either. So they don't know what's going on. And so he says, "Gentlemen, I think we ought to exercise a little wisdom and discretion about our Sunday night services. Have you ever thought about all of the electricity and all of the expenses of these Sunday night services? We just have a few coming out. And after all, the family ought to be together on Sunday night. Have you ever thought about that? We ought not have Sunday evening services. It would be better for the family together on Sunday night. They never have the family together on Sunday night after the disbanded Sunday night services, but that's the argument they use. And so they throw out the Sunday night service. And now he's got one Sunday service. Then he says, "Now, gentlemen, my burdens and my responsibilities and all the work I have to do is just taxing me to death. I need an assistant." Now he's preaching one sermon a week. No Bible classes, no Sunday school lessons, nothing else. One sermon a week. And usually this type of a person won't do any calling. He won't do any pastoral work this way at all. "I need an assistant so that on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday he can be getting his exercise." That type of a person is nothing else but a huckster of the Word of God. Or a huckster is not only in it for selfish gain, he often gives short measure. A huckster of the Word of God will only preach on certain passages and certain themes. The love of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God, the goodness of God. He wouldn't ever preach on the holiness of God, or the wrath of God, or the justice of God, or prophetic events. They never touch prophecy. They deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They give short measure. Or another thing a husband will do. If he's selling milk, he'll water it down. Or if he's selling wine, he waters it down. In other words, hucksters adulterate their product. And these men will bring the Bibles in the pulpit, and they will very sonorously and very pompously, very piously read a passage of Scripture. Then they'll close their Bibles, and they'll start to discuss psychology, or sociology, or some current sociological problem, or something like this. They are watering down the Word of God. They don't preach the Bible. They don't teach the Bible. They say nothing about the Scriptures. Now, Paul says, "I don't find my sufficiency from such methods. We are not as many, and there were already many in Paul's day. We are not as many who corrupt the Word of God. But our sufficiency comes," he says in verse 17, "but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ." Now I'll turn over to chapter 3, verse 4 and verse 5. "And such trust have we through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." Paul says, "My sufficiency doesn't come from making merchandise of the Bible or the Word of God. My sufficiency comes from a heart that's open and laid bare before God, a heart that finds its total sufficiency from being at rest with God and in God's strength. That's my trust." So there you have Paul's tension, Paul's triumph, and Paul's trust. Now let's bring this message to a conclusion, if I may, by pointing out a lesson or two by way of application for our lives. The first lesson that I see has been of great, great lesson to me. The first lesson I see is this. God always leads in victory. Look at it right there in verse 14. In fact, you may want to underline that little adverb, always. Now, thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. It doesn't say sometimes. It says always. And this is exactly the message that we need to emblazon on our hearts in times of despair and discouragement. Who would have ever thought that God always, always, always leads in triumph if he would have been viewing Peter on the night of Christ's betrayal? He wouldn't even follow closely to the Lord. He was so frightened and scared that he was intimidated by a woman. So frightened was he that he denied knowing Jesus Christ with an oath. Who would ever thought God always leads in victory when he would have seen Peter that night? But view Peter just a few weeks later, when he stands before thousands and fearlessly, as a pillar of God, says, "You crucified Jesus Christ with wicked hands." Till those people stood back and said, "What must we do?" And Peter preached the gospel, and thousands were won to Jesus Christ. Who would have ever thought that God always leads in victory? When on those terribly dark hours the cross shook because the ground beat with the heart throb of God in that earthquake, as the hands of Jesus Christ were spread on that cross, God painted blackness over the face of the sky to point out the gloom of that disastrous hour when Jesus Christ was dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Who would ever thought God always leads in victory? The very heart of Mary was pierced with a sword. Less than 3 days later, the ground once again shook as the angel shouted, "He is not here, he is arisen." And the whole of heaven was opened, and the whole of heaven broke forth with the message of victory. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Who would ever thought that God always leads in triumph? When the very people of Israel, God's own chosen people, the people of the race of Jesus Christ, rejected Jesus Christ, but God used the rejection of Israel to spread the gospel message throughout the whole Gentile world. And today, tonight and today, we who are Gentiles sing the praises of Jesus Christ, because God always, always, always leads in triumph. I don't care if it's a disastrous financial setback. I don't care if it's an ailment or some failure in your body. I don't care what it is. God always, always leads in victory. There's a second lesson that I learned, and it's this. I learned that Christians have an awesome, awesome responsibility. Have you stopped to think that the kind of a person you are, you as one solitary individual, the kind of a person that you are, the kind of conversation that you carry on, is going to determine where people will spend their eternal destiny? Have you ever thought about that? That's not just true of preachers. That's true of every Christian on this old ball of mud. The kind of a person that I am, as weak, as finite, as human as I am, is going to determine the eternal destiny of other people. We have an awesome responsibility, but we have a great God who makes us sufficient. That's what Paul says. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but we do have a sufficiency and an adequacy that comes from God. A third lesson that I see is this. As we walk among men, we are a sweet savor among men only as we walk in the train of Christ's triumph. Picture yourself. There is Christ at the head, and we are marching on the Victoria side, walking down that beautiful street. And then all of a sudden to the right, we see a lovely colonnaded street. Those trees are making a colonnade, those trees are covering over this broad span of the street, and we say, oh, look at that refreshingly cool street. I think I'll go down that street. The parade is going down here, but I turn to the right and I begin to walk down the street, looking at all the beauties of the street. And as soon as I leave that parade, the incense is gone. The odor leaves. And now I have spiritual B.O. We become a sweet incense to God only as we walk in the triumph of Christ's praise. The fourth and the last application that I find is this. There are only two kinds of people in the world. It's just that cut and dried. Look at it. If you will, notice verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that pray. To the one we are the savor of death and the death, and to the other the savor of life and the life. It's just that simple. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are destined for eternal life, and those who are perishing and are destined for eternal condemnation. I shall never forget back at the Dallas Theological Seminary, hearing a man who had